So I'm excited for us this morning to dive into God's Word, and in His providence, we are very much in an appropriate passage that both has the death of Christ, and so Good Friday, and the resurrection, all in one with a picture, a metaphor, an illustration of what that looks like from their culture of the shepherd and the sheep. So turn with me to John chapter 10 this morning. And we'll continue, and we'll do a little bit of review as well, because it's important as the picture is built that John is communicating to us. He was there, that Jesus is explaining. There's a whole context to those who are listening, those who want to hear his sheep, who hear his voice, and obviously those who are antagonistic, who just not too long ago picked up stones and tried to stone him, throw them at him, when he gives this story to by way of illustrating who he is, that he is the good shepherd. So we're just going to read verse 11 through 21, which is kind of our text this morning, but we'll kind of back up and cover those first 10 verses in our context as well. So look with me there. John 10, verse 11. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches and scatters them, because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" And others were saying, "These are not the words of someone demon-possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Father, we come now just asking for your blessing, and Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Lord, even as we continue to look at what it is not only to see physically as the blind man was healed in chapter 9, that he might see who Jesus is, both literally, Lord, and figuratively, that he might know the purpose of this whole gospel of John, the identity of Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the true and the only Son of God. Lord, help us see that truth this morning as we come to study your word. And pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I would wager that every single one of you this morning, at some point, maybe even today, if not this week, someone made an outrageous claim to you. Because if you had turned on the TV or you searched anywhere on your computer or your phone, you're going to get an ad. And we are a culture saturated with clickbaiting and getting the most outrageous claim so that you will see that title or some title mixed with the picture and you will click on it and at least watch for a few seconds and engage you. And I've noticed more and more that when I click on the video and I thought I was clicking on something, it's not at all what I thought it was, right? And they're just saying something outrageous to gain enough interest that I might press the button and click. It's outrageous. Everything is kind of superlatives. That is, everything is the best. It's perfect. It's amazing. It's delicious. It's all these things that they're trying to say. You have the advertisements that you'll do this, you know, then they kind of cater to what you're interested in. And if you want to get better at this, then do this, take this course, and you'll accomplish this. And it's always the percentages, right? Do this, and you'll increase your memory by 200%. And you're like, well, who came up with that? What measurement? Is that provable? And usually, you know, you look at the asterisk at the bottom, and it says, this hasn't been proven at all, right? take this pill, all your aches and pains will go away. The weight will melt off. Take this one course from me, whoever the video, right? And it'll change your life forever. It's just the modern version of what the scriptures say over and over again. Solomon warns against the idea of gaining wealth quickly or get rich quick. It's nothing new. It's human nature. And there's another kind of old maxim we all know that, in general, if it's too good to be true, it is. And you're going to find that's generally true. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus continues here and has throughout made promises that just sound too good to be true. So much so that when, for example, the woman at the well is offered living water of which she'll never thirst again, she's going, "Where would you get this? The well is deep and you have no pail." And of course, Jesus is talking about spiritual life. He's going to make the statements that we're going to see here. Two more I ams. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And then I am the door, chapter 10 last week. And then I am the good shepherd. That is an outrageous claim. The claim that he and the Father are one, which has been made multiple times, where Jesus is saying, "I am," that is referring to the I am statement of Exodus chapter 3, that he is God himself, is an outrageous claim. And the real question is, can it be backed up? And it's really backed up in not only the gospel here, but the whole of the New Testament by two things. That he's going to die for his sheep. He's going to lay down his life, and that maybe, I don't want to say more important because it all goes together, but you can die, you can give up your life, you can lay down your life. The more outrageous claim here being made in chapter 10 is, do you have the ability, do you have the power to take it back up? That really is even more outrageous, as we'll see, than a good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. Because that might be possible for a human shepherd to get in front, protect those sheep, and give his life for his flock. But the picking it back up is where you get into, this is not just a man. Well, Jesus is making promises yet again. Just skipping forward in John 10, verse 27, because he continues this even into the coming weeks. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's the kind of promise that if you hear his voice, you respond, you believe, like the blind man did in chapter 9, in that he is the Son of God, that he has died for your sin, and he has been raised again to life. You will never, ever, the emphasis there, perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. I want to know, how do I go about receiving this promise? Well, it's all is about the sheep responding to the shepherd's voice. And to respond to the shepherd, you need to know who the shepherd is. And we've kind of seen that over the last few weeks, but we kind of highlighted this major point of 10, and this is that Jesus knows his own. And sheep is a very common metaphor in the New Testament. It's very common in that culture that kings would be shepherds and people would be the sheep. They understand this picture language, and it's not too different for us, but Jesus knows his own, and his own know him. And you could add to that, verse 28, which we'll get to in coming weeks here, that he will never, ever allow them to be snatched out of his hand. He is the ultimate protector and provider. We saw that verse 21. This is a continuation of a conversation that's been ongoing in Jerusalem. When they argue, the division that's made, because it's divided. What do you think of Jesus? Divides them into two camps. One that he is demon-possessed, and the other one asking, well, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So for those who haven't been here over the last few weeks, you see that in chapter 9, that Jesus heals the man born blind. And that's a huge emphasis throughout the whole Old Testament. Just a few verses that when the Messiah comes, he will give sight. And I think this is helpful. So I think just looking real quickly here, just at Isaiah, you could go to other prophets like Zechariah that talk about blindness and sight. But just a couple here, Isaiah 35:5, that then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Isaiah 42, I, the Lord, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, which is that other fold we're going to see in our passage this morning, to open the eyes that are blind and to free the captives from prison, to release them from the dungeon, those who sit in darkness. And just a few verses later in Isaiah 42, I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth, which the picture is, right? If you're bouncing around in the dark and it's rough, you're going to trip. No, he's going to smooth the path so you do not trip, you do not fall, that he does not lose you. These are the things he says, I will do. And it's all in this context of the suffering, the servant, the Messiah. I will not forsake them. That is, he's going to be faithful to his promises to Israel, but not just Israel, right? Isaiah 42. There will then be a light to the Gentiles as well. In other words, he has sheep from other folds that he was going to bring into where there'll be one flock and one shepherd. Well, the blind man was healed. And just to give you a little bit of context here, even of this comparison, we're going to see of the good shepherd and the false shepherds. We're going to see that in a moment. But the last Sunday, we looked at the first two of three aspects of the shepherd's connection to the sheep. And I just want to briefly look at that. That number one, the shepherd's proximity to his sheep, that is the relationship the shepherd has to his sheep. This is true of a real shepherd and real sheep. But the point is, it reflects the nature in which the Savior and his people, that there is that relationship, that he's the rightful shepherd. Those first few verses, he has the right to enter into the door. He doesn't get around the other way, because it says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Jesus is saying he is the rightful shepherd of the sheep. You even more know that because he enters into the door, because he is the door. But also, verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. That's another theme we're going to see as he further explains in verses 11 through 21 that he knows his sheep. There's an intimacy, a level in which they're not strangers to him. They know his voice and they respond to it. We used too many analogies about animals and dogs last week, but you know, you get the point. My dogs, my kids are going to respond differently because they're mine. They know my voice because they've heard it their whole life. And he calls them uniquely. He has names because he knows them and he leads them out. When he brings all of his own out, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because, again, they know his voice. The sheep imagery is one in which throughout the scriptures is relatively, you could say, negative, in that all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. That is, Paul would put it a different way, Romans. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're wanderers, just like sheep. Even Jesus will weep over Jerusalem as a sheep. He'll say, they're sheep without a shepherd. But the positive relationship here is those who are his, they know, they hear, they follow. But we see verse 6, 7, they don't understand what Jesus is trying to communicate. And so again, he goes out and he says, I am the door of the sheep. And that was that picture of the pen. And you wouldn't necessarily have a door. You'd have the shepherd sleep in that doorway, just that opening, and no robber gets in. Why? Because he is there. No wolf gets in because he is there. No sheep gets out because he is there. He is the door. The only way in, the only way out, the protectors. Everyone else who's come is false, thieves. But he is there. He will save them, verse 9. They will go in, they will go out, they will find pasture. It's a beautiful picture. They'll be fed. He'll lead them by still waters. Think of Psalm 23. I am the good shepherd, right? I came that they, verse 10, they may have life and may have it abundantly. So he came to have a relationship, but also then the second, again, for the purpose of these sheep, that he'd be the savior, the provider, the guardian, the keeper. But then the question simply is, and this is the only point this morning, which we'll have some subpoints to it, is how does he make provision for his sheep in this case? Both in the shepherd, in the real life scenario, how does the shepherd provide for his sheep? And in, of course, the analogy, how does Jesus provide for his church? That's the question, the shepherd's provision for his sheep. And we're going to dive deep into that aspect starting in verse 11. We're going to see the shepherd's provision for the sheep, particularly how the great shepherd provides for his sheep, number one, by being a good shepherd. There's a lot here, even in this first kind of half of this verse, that he says, I am the good shepherd. And I don't need to belabor this point, perhaps, in that we've seen the I am statements before. We've seen at least two. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And that even in this context would have been, if you want to give a little bit of a time frame, that was at the Feast of Booths, which would have been October-ish. I'll give you some general things just so maybe you can hang your hat on. October. You're going to drop down to verse 22, at the time of the Feast of the Dedication, which would be late December. We know it more commonly now as Hanukkah took place in Jerusalem. So this is all kind of happening around this period in Jerusalem, and the conversation of who Jesus is and about this blind man continues on. But they've heard recently Jesus proclaim at that festival of lights, the Feast of Booths, I am the light of the world. And everyone can look and see the lights in Jerusalem shining, and he's saying, look, I am that light. I am the light of the world. And they understand what he's saying. It's that I am statement when God, Yahweh, says to Moses, when Moses asks, what should I tell them? Who has sent me? And Yahweh says, say, I am. So he's not just saying something small. This is a massive. If he's not God, it's a complete over-exaggeration. But if he is, then it changes everything, which is John's whole point. Chapter 6, the bread of life. Chapter 8, light of the world. That caused such a stir. If you went back, chapter 8, 54, I believe, is where they pick up stones because they say, you're blaspheming. They pick up stones to stone Jesus, and he sneaks away. Or miraculous. We're not sure exactly how, but he moves on because it's not yet his time. The two other big statements here are, I am the door, and then I am the good shepherd. He is a shepherd that is the great shepherd, which we'll see Hebrews 13, and he provides for his sheep by being good, which is number one, I am the good shepherd, is the contrast of he's not like the other bad shepherds. He's contrasting himself with the Pharisees. If you go back to 9:22 and you realize what happens here, they'd already set up Jerusalem in a way the past few months, and we're only a few months, Passover, April, where Jesus will go, he will die on the cross. But already in 9:22, we see that the parents of the blind man are threatened. Why? Because they're afraid of the Jews, that is the leaders. For the Jews had already agreed if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he is to be put out of the synagogue. Another one of those cultural things we missed. This is massive for them. Put out of the community. Ability to work, ability to see family. Drop down to verse 34, and we saw that the blind man is what by those Pharisees? Because he will profess, you know what, I don't know much. All I know is I was blind and now I see. And he won't deny Christ. And therefore, verse 34, they say, well, you're done. And they put him out of the synagogue. That's what false shepherds do. They're not there for the good of the man who was blind his whole life. How cruel is that? To then, when he gets his sight, to push him out. It's because they're false shepherds. They don't know him. They don't love him. They don't care for him like the true, good shepherd. They are false. Rather, Jesus is the good and the rightful shepherd, providing, protecting for his sheep, even at the risk of, we'll see, his own life, which we see patterns of that even biblically. We could talk about that culture, but I think it's maybe even helpful just to look at some biblical evidence and thinking of David, who Jesus is the greater David, the greater king. But if you go back to a very famous story of David and Goliath, you see here that David talks about the dangers of being a shepherd. He being a young boy, even at this age, this is the picture of what shepherds do. And I think it's just helpful to look at this. This is an issue between David and Saul. Saul is king at this point. David's going, what in the world? If you go back to 17, it's just a great phrase of a young man who loves the Lord and is, who, you guys are just listening to this uncircumcised Philistine. Is no one going to go fight him? And David wants to go fight him. And eventually those words get back to the king. So 1 Samuel 17, verse 31, it says, then the words which David spoke were heard, i.e. that, go fight this Philistine, man. Who is he to speak against the Lord? And they told him to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Then David said to David, or Saul said to David, you are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. That is, you're skinny and scrawny and short, and he's going to kill you. You're a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. And David said to Saul, your servant has what? He was shepherding. He wasn't a warrior, but this is kind of the receipts I have to show you I'm a shepherd. Your servant was shepherding his father's sheep, and a lion and a bear would come and take a lamb from the flock. And I would go out after it and strike it and rescue the lamb from its mouth. And then it rose up against me, and I would seize it by its beard and strike it down and put it to death. You gotta like the guy. And your servant has struck down both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has reproached the battle lines of the living God. And David said, Yahweh, who delivered me from the hand of the lion and from the hand of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and may Yahweh be with you. David, probably being the most famous shepherd of the Old Testament, Jesus saying, not only is he the rightful heir, he is the son of David. Matthew goes extent to show and to prove that he is David's son who will sit on the throne forever. Not just temporal, but for all eternity. And here is a great example of what it would look like to be a good shepherd. It means to put your life at risk, to put it between your health, your well-being, and to protect those sheep. Now let's build on this, because the greatest sacrifice you could make is laying down your life for someone else, or in this case, in the line of this career path of, I'm going to lay it down, I'm going to protect them at the risk of bears and sheep. He's not running because those are his father's sheep, right? He's a good shepherd. And Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd, which is a little bit different, right? He's not just a good, but he is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So the great shepherd, that is Jesus, provides for his sheep by one, being a good shepherd. That is, he knows his own, he protects them. He's not going to put them out. He's going to protect them. And do it even to the point of laying down his life. Verse, the second part of verse 11. So I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And that's one of those things, as you're studying your Bible and you see words over and over again, they're pretty important when they're used many times. So verse 11, lays down life for his sheep. Verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Verse 18, I lay it down. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. Five times. He's going to say, I lay down, I will lay down. The good shepherd lays down his life. Jesus lays down his life five times. Just to emphasize, this is what he does in the way that he provides, is he lays down his life. How is he good? Because he protects even at the risk of his own life. Well, why? Why would he do this? Why would any shepherd do this? And he uses an illustration here because they're his. It's ownership is the issue. Look at verse 12. It says, he who is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Or should it be, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner, verse 12, of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches, or wolf snatches and scatters them. And so he's using this illustration they would know well. If you're just filling in for your buddy, watching somebody else's sheep, and there comes a bear, there comes a lion, there comes a thief, there comes a wolf. Hey, I love you, but these are some sheep. This is not worth me losing my life. I'm out. That's what a hired hand would do. He's not the shepherd. He's not the owner, is the emphasis of verse 12. And that's why when he sees danger, the wolf, he runs away. And guess what? Everyone's dead, right? That's where it ends. The sheep are scattered, the wolf snatches, and he scatters them. The issue here is he lays down his life, number one, because they are his. He's the owner. We understand this. We understand the idea of, I don't care how good of a renter you are. And they're great renters. So it's not to say renters are bad or anything like that. It's just to say, if you're renting an apartment or you're renting a home, are you going to pay $10,000 to replace that carpet? No. Might try to get the landlord to do it, but you're not going to take your money and put it into that home. Same thing. You're not going to put your money into the roof or anything else because it's not yours. Rather, you're the owner. And you want to take care of the investment. I have a lot of money into this house and I can't have a leak. And I know that roof's really expensive, but I'm the owner and it's mine and I need to protect it. And so you, I don't know if it's with a smile, but you know, tens of thousands of dollars, I guess, it's mine. Because you own it. That's the difference. Same thing. You rent a car. You don't treat it like your own car, right? I know some of you, you probably are driving your rental cars a little harder, right? You don't baby them. You don't treat them quite as nice. Just human nature, because they're not ours. And when I drive my car, and I might have to drive that truck for 100, 200,000 miles, I treat it differently. I don't go over the oil change. When it was my parents' car, right, I didn't care as much. Someone will have to ask me. I've got some very funny stories. My grandfather lived on a lake. When he moved off the lake and retired, he gave us the boat, and I didn't care for that boat the way I should have because I was given it, right? The difference. Even kids get this. My boys get this. If you play with the oldest, his game, his toy, it's his precious thing, and when the littlest one grabs it, what does he do? Chucks it across the room, and it's devastating. The screen's cracked. The toy's broken. I can't believe you did that. It's not his. He doesn't care. It's not precious. It's not valuable to him. Whereas when it's yours and it's mine, maybe the most extreme illustration and example, think of the books or the movies, Lord of the Rings, right? The ring, it's precious. You protect it. It's mine. It's his. Owners care for things much differently than those who have no investment, no ownership in it. It says massive implications for value. We've seen in John this emphasis on dependence and independence. Jesus is independent. He's God. He has value independent of anything else. We are dependent beings, right? Yes, made in the image of God, but what really gives us value is whether we are his or not. He's the one that gives us this value. He says, he has set his love on his sheep. And that makes us go, well then, am I valuable intrinsically? No, I'm valuable because I am his. And not only does he value them because they are his, he is the owner, but he knows them. And this goes back to he knows them by name. He calls them and they respond. Just even think of nicknames. We give people that we love and care and they have nicknames. And even, you know, as adults, you grow up and eventually people refer to you by a name and who's Junior? My dad's a junior. And I remember as a kid thinking, who's Junior? And he's Gordon Dale Thiessen Jr. to my grandmother, to my aunt. And you'll never hear them call him Gordon or Gordo or Gordy. They'll say, hey, Junior, right? You go, oh, because you have a different relationship to him. Because he was always relative to Grandpa, he was Junior. There's uniqueness, there's knowledge, there's this communicating a relationship. And you see that here, not only with the knowing by name in the first half, but here as well in 13, where the hired hand is not concerned about the sheep. And in 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and it's this word of knowledge. I know my own. And it's not just information, right? He knows them. It's relational. You see that throughout the scripture, used the kind of idea of knowledge, and it's really, it's used as a euphemism very often, right? Adam knew Eve, and she became pregnant. It represents more than information, but relationship. And here, it represents relationship as well. This is a deeper knowledge than just he knows the men, like he knows there's six of them, or he knows there's 10 of them, or there's 100. It's he knows each one of them. There's an individual sense in which he knows and loves and he cares for them. In fact, the knowledge is defined unbelievably by this. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own know me, even as the Father, that is God the Father, knows the Son, knows me. I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. It's one of those phrases. It's one of those Trinitarian mysteries and truths that I go, I don't know how to explain that, except for that's unbelievable, which he says, my love is defined by, for my sheep, is defined as love that I have for the Father and the Father has for me. Trinitarian love. God is love, and he's saying that same love I have for myself, I have for you. That's pretty amazing. If that doesn't make you feel encouraged, doesn't make you feel valued, then I don't know what would. He's saying, I know them. This is the idea of Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you, this is God, the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the innermost parts, I knew you. And before you came out from the womb, I set you apart. I have given you as a prophet to the nations. Not just information, how tall you are, etc. This is, he knows you as a person. Same way a parent knows all their children. They're all unique. They're all different. You know their quirks. You know their idiosyncrasies, the way they act. And you can say that's just unique to them and special in that way. You know which ones like to cuddle and which ones don't, right? The shepherd knows the sheep. And amazingly, it's illustrated by the way the Father knows the Son, which is why you go, well, how does he love you in such a way that he will give you eternal life, that you will never perish, and that no one will ever be able to snatch you out of the good shepherd's hand? Well, it's because it's that kind of deep, eternal covenant love that the Father and the Son have. We'll look at verse 16. It says, and I have other sheep as well. This is good news. If you're like me and I have no Jewish blood in my bones, outside of, I guess, if you go back to Noah, some unity there. But he says, I have other sheep, which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So the great shepherd is providing for his sheep by being good, by laying down his life, and by rescuing those outside of the fold. He's defined as the great shepherd. Why? Because he's not even going to take ones just from this fold, and the idea is from Judaism, but he's going to take them from outside of the fold as well. This is a fulfillment of what Isaiah has said, the light to the Gentiles, and say all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Yahweh to Abraham. He says, I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, that is the very beginning when God calls Abraham out. And in you, that is Abraham, his descendants, 12 tribes, Israel, in you, Israel, the descendants of Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see throughout the Gospels, one of the major issues, I think one of the emphasis is in John, when he's trying to emphasize Jesus is God so loved the world. He's not just a savior of the Jews, he's a savior of the whole world. They got lost in this, to thinking it was just about them, rather than a vehicle, a means by which God would bring the Savior to be a light to the whole world, Jews and Gentiles. The sheep that Jesus is going to rescue are not just from this fold, but from others as well. Best illustrated, you look at the book of Acts, right? They're going to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's a pretty good outline for the book of Acts, because that's where you go from. We're here in Jerusalem, chapter 1 and 2, 3, right? Eventually persecution kicks you out, and by the end you got Paul waiting in Rome, the ends of the earth. Even you look at Acts chapter 10, it's very clear there, the vision that Peter has. He's going to become the one shepherd that is going to unify it all, and they're going to become called out ones, the church, ecclesia, right, called out. There's going to be one flock, with one shepherd. Does God use Israel? Yes. Is he a means? Yes. I think, does he have a special place for Israel? Yes. But the point is, he calls them out through that and calls them to himself, especially now we look at the church. Calls them out and says, one sheep, one fold, one flock, one shepherd. And so he takes two things that in and of themselves are two distinct things and puts them together and you have something new. I think chiefly here, you think of where we're headed in John, the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit, and the church. So the great shepherd provides by being good, laying down his life, rescuing outside of the fold. And lastly, taking his life back after laying it down. This is pretty important. He can say, I'm going to lay it down. And the scenario we have, at least the human analogy, the human picture is the hired hand leaves. Even if the good shepherd would stay and he died, okay, the bear, the lion, the wolf killed the good shepherd. Everyone scattered. How is this a good thing? It wouldn't be a good thing because you still have a dead shepherd and sheep need shepherds. This is the good shepherd. This is the great shepherd. And he is able to not only lay down his life as a sacrifice, but to pick it back up, i.e. Resurrection Sunday. Verse 17, he says, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. That idea of for this reason, that is to say, this is the what the Son has come to do. This is the mission the Father has given to him. Philippians 2 says it that way, that even he's going to be obedient, right, to the Father, even to the point of death on a cross. Because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. If you want to know this idea of who's in control, are there wicked people? Yes. Are the leaders of Israel wicked here to arrest Jesus? Yes. Are they wicked to request Jesus to be crucified? Are the Romans wicked for crucifying the Son of God? 100%. But don't think for a minute it's outside of the Son's control, outside of Jesus' control. No one takes away his life from him, right? He lays it down, which again is, I have the authority to lay it down. You go, so do you and I. You jump in front of the bus or do whatever you want. That's not what's the exaggerated claim, you could say. And of course, it's not exaggerated if it's true. But I have the authority to take it up again. That is a statement that would shock, that they would go, okay, we're listening. I get your picture, shepherds, good shepherds, false shepherds, we're following. You laying down your life, we're okay, sacrifice, we're following. You picking it back up, and they're going, whoa. What did you just say? What does that even mean? Take it up again? Are you going to die and come back again? Because there's no one ever who's done that, Jesus. And he's saying, yes. Because why? It's the commandment I received from my Father. It's the mission he has from the Father. And that statement then creates the divide of who Jesus is. Because that's a crazy thing to say. This is the what C.S. Lewis became famous by. Is Jesus liar, lunatic, or Lord? Because he's saying things that have to be taken as he said it. He said, I'm going to take it back up. That's not normal. And so some say he has a demon and is insane. Why do you even listen to him? And others are going, listen, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Or as the blind man would say, I don't know anything, except for I do know I was blind and now I see. Probably not unheard of that a shepherd would lay down his life for his flock. Like even the picture of David, right? He put his life at risk with the lion and the bear. But taking it back up, that is the miracle of all miracles. The resurrection demonstrating the power of God, validating this claim. Jesus saying, I am. The I am statement. It validates you are, yes, the Son of God, because you can die and pick it back up. Proves that he is the perfect spotless lamb. That he was faithful, obedient to the Father, even to the point of death on a cross. And if you flip over just, I don't know, for a page or two, depending on John 11, verse 25, Jesus says, I am what? The resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will Never die. And I love it because you got to see this is multiple places now. Never die. In English, at least, you get a dash ever, which is their way of trying to show the emphasis in the original. Do you believe? Is the question to Martha. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world. We're going to get there quickly with resurrection of Lazarus because it's coming within chapter 11, which is why great sermon for Easter. The Good Shepherd lays down his life and we'll take it back up. And a great sermon for Easter would be chapter 11. And a great sermon for Easter would be chapter 12. You know, it goes on and on. Because it goes back to this issue of resurrection, the importance of it. 1 Corinthians 15:20 talks about it, Jesus being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep being a way of saying those who have died. Jesus is the first fruits. He's the guarantor that he has been raised, and how can you trust or how can you validate his claim? When you think about that whole idea of resurrection and that claim, it's one of those claims. It's either true or it's false. And if it's true, everything is completely changed. Because if someone comes to you and says, let me tell you about life after death, that would be one of those clicks on those videos. I would go, I don't think that's true. Because you'd have to actually die and come back. And although there's lots of claims for it, none of it matches what the scriptures say about heaven or Christ or the throne room or anything like that. So I go, I don't think that's true and to be believed, but Jesus is saying this. He has the authority because he is the Son of God that he is going to die and come back and then send his spirit that for those who believe and trust in him would have life. It's a radical promise that he is making to where then you can look at death in a unique way, in a Christian way, and say, where, oh, death is your victory? Where, oh, death is your sting? And have confidence of where you will spend eternity. Not because of what a preacher said, not because of what mom and dad said, but because of what Jesus says in God's word. This resurrection is the triumphant, most glorious, victorious thing for the believer that Jesus was died, he was buried, and rose again according to the scriptures. And even more so that he is coming back again. You see that the great shepherd provides for his sheep, most importantly in that he gave his life for them. He gives them eyes to see, yes, but he gives them life. And the question then becomes for you and I and everyone when they hear the good news of the gospel is, who do you believe Jesus is? And if you hear and you go, well, I don't know, I would say and encourage you to ask questions, ask those around, ask those who seem to know about the truth, because you're right back into the blind man, chapter 9. Jesus had heard, verse 35, that they had put out that blind man, and after finding him, so Jesus seeks him out. Why? Because he's a good shepherd. And the bad shepherds put him out. And he simply asked him this question, which of course is the question of John. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? I.e., he's one of the sheep. He wants to listen. He's just saying, tell me how to listen. Tell me what I need to know, and I will believe. Tell me what I must do to be saved. And Jesus says, you have both seen him. He is the one who is talking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. The question is, who are you listening to? Who are you identifying with? What do you believe about Jesus? And the differentiating is, do you hear the call of the gospel, the good news of who Christ is, and do you respond both in repentance and faith that you hear the voice, verse 27, and respond? And if you do, then Jesus is saying, then you're mine, I know you, they will follow me, I will give you eternal life, and they will never perish ever. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand. And what is the exclamation point that with? God himself, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And he makes the claim again, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And if he and the Father are one, he has the authority both to say these things, to promise these things, to die, and to take his life back. The question is, what do we take and do with that? And what do we believe? And do we believe this? And then does that equal we change, right? You start following him as the sheep who listens to the good shepherd. I pray that's true for you this morning as you think of the resurrection, as you think of the great shepherd, as we'll see, of the sheep who's laid down his life for us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you know all things. You know the hearts of men and hearts of women, Lord, that you know where each one of us is. Lord, asking the questions of life, just pray that we would be reminded, Lord, that you have given answers. Lord, that even here, Jesus said things, Lord, which are shocking. And he made promises that are amazing, but only true if Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, which we profess and believe him to be. Lord, help us this morning to see that, to be encouraged by that truth as we come to sing and come to rejoice of just how deep your love is for us. Lord, the capacity, Lord, of which we can't even fathom, because it is the love of which you have for your Father, a love which the Son has for the Father, a knowledge of the Father and the Son. The way you know and the way you love us is rooted in that. Lord, how deep is your love for us? We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.